Let's pray together. Father, grant us grace as we look at these verses. Help us to say what is said and not to miss what we need to hear and not to invent what is not there. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. On Sunday evenings, we're going through a series on the sovereignty of God. And I said at the very start of the series that it would be very useful if you could attend each of the five studies, because they're all interlinked and they're all teaching this one lesson of the sovereignty of God. Tonight, we've arrived at number three, and we're looking tonight at the wisdom of God, or the plan of God. So if you're free, let me encourage you to return to worship this evening. On Sunday mornings, we have been looking at another series of sermons, and we're dealing with a number of questions about God. And so far we've dealt with the questions, what is God like? Can he be whatever we want him to be? And we saw that the answer was no. The true God has revealed himself to us in creation, in the scriptures, and especially through the Lord Jesus. Last Sunday, we asked the question, are there many ways into the presence of God? And again, the answer, of course, was no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Today, we're going to tackle the question, is God more tolerant of sin than he used to be? Is God more tolerant of sin than he used to be? And we need an answer to that question, because if we were to stop someone at the city hall this afternoon and we were to ask that question, the inevitable answer would be yes. He or she would say, God is more tolerant of sin today than he was in the days of the Old Testament. Because back then, the law dictated that homosexuals be stoned to death, along with adulterers, along with children who cursed their parents, along with blasphemers. In the Old Testament, there are about a dozen different sins or transgressions that Jewish law considered capital crimes. And today, everything has changed. Homosexuals are invited into our churches. Parents are told to love their rebellious children unconditionally. Adulterers are given counseling. We hear no more stories of Nadab and Abihu, who we mentioned last Sunday, who you remember were struck dead for offering unauthorized fire. You remember how they offered worship to God that was not in accordance with God's way. We read no more documented accounts of people like Uzzah. You remember the individual who touched the ark contrary to God's instructions and was instantly killed. Today, people can be as irreverent or blasphemous as they wish and live to see old age. As R.C. Sproul has observed, if Old Testament penalties for blasphemy were in effect today, every television executive would have been executed long ago. So is God more tolerant than he used to be? We need to answer this question, because we need to know whether we are free to sin with a minimum of consequences. Can we now live as we please, with the assurance that God will treat us with compassion and not judgment? Can behavior that in the Old Testament received strong rebuke or even the death penalty now be chosen with the sure knowledge that God is forgiving, showering us with unconditional love? Is it safer for us now to sin in our day than it was in the days of the Old Testament. In our day, many people decry God's apparent silence in the face of outrageous and widespread sin. The question is, how shall we interpret this silence? Why is God so quiet? Is God indifferent? Or is he just biding his time? Has he changed? Is he now more tolerant of sin? Some religious liberals believe that the Bible reveals two gods. You have the wrathful God of the Old Testament and the more loving, inclusive God of the New Testament. And they've got it all wrong, because God has not changed. His standards are the same. But he has chosen to interact with people differently, at least for a time. And we're going to be reminded today that the attributes of God, the characteristics of God revealed in the Old Testament, are affirmed in the New. The truth is that we see in the Old Testament not just the severity of God, but also his goodness. We do see his strict judgments, but we also see his mercy. So these liberals are wrong when they say that you can neatly divide the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament with its wrath, the New Testament with its mercy. That is not a correct interpretation of the Word of God or of the God of the Scriptures. Yes, you cannot argue with the fact that there were strict penalties in the Old Testament, but there was also mercy, there was also grace. In fact, look that carefully, God appears in the Old Testament as supremely tolerant. Do you remember David's description of his Old Testament God in Psalm 103? The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The fact is that the same attributes of God are found in both the Old and the New Testaments. There are compelling reasons to believe that God has not changed a single opinion uttered in the Old Testament. Yes, the New Testament might emphasize grace more than law, but in the end, God reveals himself with amazing consistency. And I want to show you today the magnificent unity between the Old Testament and the New. And when we're finished this morning, we will worship perhaps as never before. Friends, God cannot grow older. God does not gain new powers nor lose ones he once had. God does not grow wiser. He already knows all things. He does not become stronger. He's already omnipotent, powerful to an infinite degree. A.W. Pink wrote, "He cannot change for the better, for he is already perfect. And being perfect, he cannot change for the worse." God never has to revise his opinions or update his plans. He never has to revamp his schedule in any way. The Ten Commandments are not just arbitrary list of rules. They're a reflection of the character of God. We should not bear false witness. Why? Because God's a God of truth. We should not commit adultery. Why? Because the Creator established the integrity of the family. Be holy because I am holy is a command in both Testaments. God intended that the commandments hold his standard before us forever. God's standards do not change. And also, God's attributes are uniquely balanced. He combines compassion with a commitment to strict justice. Listen to him as he describes himself in Exodus 34. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The Bible couldn't state it more clearly. God has not changed and will not change in the future. The prophet Malachi recorded that truth in just six words. Malachi, I, the Lord, do not change. And if that's the case, how then do we account for the difference between the consequences of disobedience in the Old and the New Testaments? If God cannot be more tolerant than he used to be, why are the Old Testament penalties not carried out today? Why does it appear to be so safe to sin today? Here's the answer. God's judgments stay in place, but his method of managing them has changed. Let me explain. Whenever a 4-year-old boy was caught stealing sweets from a shop, his father gave him a smack. Let's suppose that the same lad were to steal sweets at the age of 12. The father might not choose to smack him this time, but to give him some other form of punishment, such as a loss of privileges. And if that boy repeated the practice at the age of 20, there might not be any immediate consequences pending a future date in court. The point I'm making is simply that the parents' view of thievery doesn't change, but they would choose to deal with this law-breaking differently from one period of time to another. Well, in the same way, we shall discover that God's opinions have not changed. His penalties are still severe, but there's a change in the timetable. There's a change in the method of punishment. The more carefully we look at the scriptures, the more we become aware of the unwavering consistency of God and his intention to punish sin. He hates sin just as much today as ever. Thankfully, he offers us a remedy for it. If you pick up your Bible there and turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 to 29, that we read a few moments ago, we see there the unity of God reflected in both Mount Sinai and Mount Calvary. In that passage that we read together, we see that God has not lowered his standards, that he will in the end prove that he hasn't mellowed with age, that he has not changed. Now, do try hard to stay with me as we try and contrast between Sinai and Calvary. And I do think that this will give us the answer that we're after. The author of Hebrews gave a vivid description of the mount at Sinai when he reminded his readers, look at verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, and to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touched the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. On Mount Sinai, God's glory humbled Moses and Aaron in the silence and worship. God called Moses to the top of the mountain to see the fire and the lightning and the smoke. Moses then returned to tell the people that they would be struck down if they came too close to the mountain. The physical distance between the people and the mountain symbolized the moral distance between God and mankind. The word to the people was, stay back or be killed. They were to stand back because God was present, because God is holy. And Sinai was God's presence without an atonement, without a mediator, without a saviour. It pictures sinful man standing within range of God's holiness. Here was the unworthy creature in the presence of his most worthy creator. Here was a revelation of the God who will not tolerate disobedience. The God who was to be feared above all gods. And then in the passage, there comes that important contrast. The writer of Hebrews affirms in verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God." Whenever David conquered Jerusalem, whenever he placed the Ark of the Covenant on Mount Zion, this mountain was considered the earthly dwelling place of God. In centuries past, the Saviour came and died outside of its walls, fulfilling the prophecies that salvation would come from Zion. Mount Zion represented the opening of heaven. Whereas Sinai was terrifying, Zion was inviting and gracious. Sinai is closed to all, for no one can keep the demands of the law. Zion is open to everyone who's willing to take advantage of the sacrifice of Christ. In Jesus, the unapproachable God becomes approachable. I mean, the contrast is clear. Sinai is covered with clouds. Zion is filled with light. Sinai is symbolic of judgment and death. Zion is symbolic of life and forgiveness. The message of Sinai was stand back. The message of Zion is come near. Now that Christ's blood is shed, we can come to God in confidence. But that doesn't mean that God's hatred for sin has been taken away. That doesn't mean that Christ's coming has made the Almighty Holy God more tolerant of sin. It's foolish for us to think that we can sin with impunity just because Christ has come. Yes, God does forgive, but our sin always invites the discipline of God. God has not revised his list of sins, revised his list of offenses. But there is a final and important way to describe the contrast between Sinai and Calvary. And all that I've said thus far has been leading up to answer the question of whether God is more tolerant than he used to be. Listen to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 25. "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, 'I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain." I mean, we can't miss this. If God judged the people for turning away from him when he spoke at Sinai, just think of the greater judgment that will come to those who turn away from the voice that comes out of heaven, from Mount Zion. The Jews who heard God speak at Sinai did not get to enter the promised land, but died in the wilderness. Their primary punishment was physical death, though for the rebellious, there was eternal spiritual death as well. Today, God does not usually judge people with immediate physical death. But the judgment of spiritual death remains with even greater condemnation. If God judged the Jews who had a limited understanding of redemption, think of what he will do to those who have heard about the coming of Christ, who have heard about his death on the cross, who have heard about his resurrection. If the first did not enter the promised land, those today who reject Christ will forfeit spiritual blessings in this life and will assuredly be severely judged by an eternal death. At Sinai, God shook the earth. From Zion, he's going to shake the whole universe. So what lessons do we learn today? Here's the first one. The greater the grace, the greater the judgment for refusing it. The more God does for us, the greater our responsibility to accept it. The judgment of the Old Testament was largely physical. In the New Testament, it is eternal. If you, my friend, have never placed your trust in Christ for salvation, the terrors of Calvary are much greater than the terrors of Sinai could ever be. In our day, God allows sins to accumulate and delays their judgment. Paul was writing in Romans chapter 2 to those who had hardened their hearts against God, and he said this to them: because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. My friend, retribution and justice have not escaped God's attention. Grace gives the illusion of tolerance, and if not properly interpreted, can be construed as a license to sin. No, no, no. The greater the grace, the greater the judgment for refusing it. The second lesson is this: we should never interpret the silence of God as the indifference of God. God's long suffering is not a sign of either weakness or indifference. It's intended to bring us to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So it would be a mistake to think that his slowness means that he's letting us skip our day of judgment. I mean, how easily we misinterpret divine patience as divine tolerance. In the end, all penalties will be exacted. Retribution will be demanded. Nothing will be overlooked. At that great white throne of judgment, the unbelievers of all ages will be called into account and meticulously judged. Those who see a difference between the severity of the Old Testament and the tolerance of the New ought to study this passage carefully. Listen to Revelation 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Nothing that terrifying occurs in the Old Testament. So is it safe to sin? The answer is an emphatic no. Hebrews 10, verse 31, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But thankfully, God is good. And if we respond to him through Christ, he will save us. The final lesson is this: figuratively speaking, we must come to Zion before we come to Zion. Sorry. We must come to Sinai before we come to Zion. What do I mean? I mean the following. We must see our sin before we can appreciate grace. I mean, what a tragedy to meet people who have not felt the terrors of God's holy law, who have lost the capacity to grieve over their sin, But to those who are aware of their sin, to those who are aware of their need, we say to you, come. Come to Mount Zion. Come and receive mercy. Come and receive pardon. Stand at Mount Sinai to see your sin. And then come and linger at Calvary to see your forgiveness, to see your pardon. When we come to Mount Zion, we come to the only place of safety. We come to the place where we are welcome. At Calvary, we're sheltered from terrifying judgment. God's Son endured the punishment that was headed in our direction. And only those who believe in him are exempt from God's judgment upon sin. We must first come to Mount Sinai as a reminder of our sinfulness. Then we stand at Mount Calvary as a reminder of love and grace. Exodus 19. On Mount Sinai, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. And now we turn to Mount Calvary. Mark 15. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in the loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Our God is not tolerant of sin, but through our Savior, he has opened a pathway for us to have our sins forgiven. Have you sought that forgiveness yet? Seek the forgiveness of your sins today, my friend. And believer, turn more and more away from sinful thoughts and words and actions. Let's pray together. Father, remind us day by day that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grant to your people a true hatred of sin. And remind the unbeliever that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. May that thought lead to their repentance. Thank you for this time, Father, that we've spent together learning more about you and worshiping your name. And as we leave this place this morning, may we be committed to worshiping and serving you in our daily lives. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.